thank you, Lord, for this time that we have to look to your word and think about the task that you have set before us, the task that we just sung about. And we thank you, Lord, that there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, but the name of Christ. We thank you, Lord, because it's all for your honor and for your glory. And Lord, as you have determined that it is through faith that you would justify us because of your grace, that these were the means in which would fit in your plan of salvation. Lord, that you call us to go and proclaim your gospel. And through the message of Christ, you create faith in those you save. But Lord, I pray that you would instill in our hearts all the more that you have ordained it for us to go out, for the message to be heard from us, your people, that you would draw those who are far from you to yourself, for them to turn from their sin to you and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, impress the task on our hearts, the mission you've called us to, and drive us to the obedience of your word and the power of your spirit. I thank you. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. And as you see, as you turn there, you'll notice verse 20 is the last verse in the gospel according to Mark. I was tempted to say that here as we finish Mark up today, that we are just 2 weeks short of being in Mark for an entire year. But that's not exactly true, as I thought about it, because we did take a break in December and step away from Mark to go through a Christmas series. So that's, we're a month and we're about 6 weeks then, shy of a year in the Gospel of Mark. Now, I don't know how you feel, but I have felt that this has been a good study. I've enjoyed going through Mark and reading through Mark over and over again, and then each week coming in and focusing on those specific passages. And so it's been good for me. And so we know the saying that all good things must come to an end. And so it does today. But we have the joy as believers who say that this is the very Word of God. We have the joy because we're going to keep going. We're going to move on into other portions of Scripture and dive in deeper and deeper into the Word of God. But even still, even as there be times we come back to different passages in Mark, whether it's in referencing something for one reason or another, or maybe each one of us will go through it in our own time, in our own devotion, or maybe we'll return to it again in another series sometime down the road. But either way, as we come to Scripture, as we come to Mark again and other portions, we come to the Word of God. And therefore, the Word of God can never be exhausted for us. We can always find those truths and find new application and find deeper meaning as we go and we dig into the text more and more. And so with that thought, there's a good quote by J.C. Ryle. He said, "All other books become threadbare if they are constantly read. Their weak points and their shallowness become every year more apparent. The Bible alone seems broader and deeper and fuller the oftener it is studied. We have no need to look for allegorical or mystical meaning. The fresh truths that will constantly spring up before our eyes are simple, plain, and clear. Of such truths, the Bible is an inexhaustible mine. Nothing can account for this, but the great fact that the Bible is the word not of man, but of God." And that is exactly what this is. That's exactly what we've been going through and how it can impact our lives because it's the word of God to our lives. Now, as we go and we dig into this text here, the big idea of the text that I want us to catch and focus in on is the fact that our risen Lord, the Lord has been raised. He is alive, and our risen Lord commands his followers to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. So that's the big idea that we're going to walk away from or walk away with. So let's look to the text here for this morning. Again, Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Well, last week, we looked at the resurrection account here in Mark. We looked at the women arriving at the tomb, expecting to anoint Jesus' body so that the body would not have a stench as a rotting corpse. But as they got there, they did not expect that the stone that sealed the tomb would be rolled away. They did not expect to find an angelic presence in the tomb, nor did they expect to find the place where Jesus was laid to be unoccupied. And yet, that's exactly what they found. Now, the angel's explanation of this to them was that Jesus was raised. And he was raised. And we discussed the implications of his resurrection last week. And of those implications, I want to carry them back over to this week for us as well, as we wrap up Mark here. So the first implication of Jesus' resurrection is this: that the gospel is true. The gospel is true. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He really died. He was dead. They buried him. He was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. If Christ did not rise, you and I are still in our sins. You and I have no hope. We live this life, a life that, let's admit, has a lot of pain and suffering and hardship, and then we die. We have no hope if Christ was not raised. Also, if Jesus did not rise, then he is not who he said he was. So the next implication, then, of his resurrection is that he is who he said he was. He is God come in the flesh. He is the eternal Son. He is the Messiah. This is who he is. And therefore, and the last implication of his resurrection is that he is Lord. He's Lord. And that's really the one I want to focus on. Because the fact that he is Lord has implications for our text here this morning. Matter of fact, the fact that he is Lord has implications for every text that we rightly apply to our lives. Because the fact that Jesus is Lord has implication for our lives. Because it means that he's your Lord and he's my Lord. And being your Lord, it means he has every right to your life. He has every right to command of you and I and for us to obey. He has every right to do as he wishes in our lives. He is Lord. He is your Lord and he is my Lord. And so let's remember that as we go on here. Now, as we begin to walk through the text here, as we look at verse 9, after telling us about the women's initial response to the angel and the news that Jesus had been raised, Mark returns then to the resurrection, saying that Jesus rose early on the first day. He rose early on Sunday morning. And the first person he appeared to was Mary Magdalene. And Mark notes who she is. She's the one from whom he cast out seven demons. And as we look at the gospel accounts, we see after Christ healed her, she then became a devoted, loving follower of Jesus. Mark points out that she was there at the cross. She was one of the women there where all the men were in hiding. She was one of the women there at the cross. She was one of the women there who saw where he was buried. And now she's the first one to see the risen Lord. Now, when they left the tomb, remember, the women went away frightened. And because they were scared, they kept silent at first. But we discussed last week when we closed that their silence was only temporary. We see in the Gospel of John that Mary, she first broke her silence to Peter and John, who then raced to the tomb to see that it was empty for themselves. But then Peter and John leave the tomb, and Mary sticks around, and that's where Mark picks up the events that took place. He picks it up with Jesus appearing to Mary. And again, in verse 10, she then goes to tell the rest of the disciples that she actually saw him. That it's true. That he is alive. But this news that she brings, that she saw Jesus, that he really is alive, must have been news that was just too good to be true for them. And let's think about that. Have we ever had news? Have we ever heard something that it just seemed too good to be true? And the thing is, in our experience, when something seems too good to be true, it usually is, right? But what about those rare occasions when that thing that seems too good to be true actually is true? How do we respond to those things? What do we do in those moments? How do we feel? Now, I was trying to think through, okay, what are some news? What are some things that we might hear that we might take, we might think is too good to be true? Well, you all weren't there in my office. I was by myself. So I just thought, okay, what would be too good of news for me that would be too good to be true? And so I thought, well, you know, if Gertrude Hawk, come on, that's good stuff, we're giving away free boxes of Smidgens. And when I say giving away free boxes of Smidgens, I mean the big box. You know, the $19 boxes, not the little $5 boxes that they're already gone just before you even get started. No, the big boxes of all kinds of flavors, the peanut butter, the crispy, the caramel. Not the dark chocolate, because really, who eats that? You like the mint chocolate too, don't you?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, good grief. Well, they're not free, so you have to buy those. But anyway, the point being, what would we do with that information?
Put it on Facebook.
Put it on Facebook. Yeah. Share it. Tell it, hey, did you hear? Gertrude Hawk is giving away free boxes of Smidgens. Even though we might be tempted, we'd be too excited to keep it to ourselves. Unless maybe these did not say one per customer, then maybe I might keep it to myself. But no, in all seriousness, we would tell others. We would put it on Facebook, social media for all to see. We would share it. Now, that's a silly illustration. I know, I get that. But my point is, thinking about what are the things that excite us? What are the things that are good news to us? And if we think about those things that we get excited about, that we feel is good news, how do they compare to the fact that our Lord is alive? They all pale in comparison. They're all like a box of smidgens. Every one of them. Because it's God's work in Christ for us and His resurrection on our behalf is infinitely greater than anything we get excited for in this life. Look at how it compares. Look at this good news. This good news that was too good to be true for the disciples. They heard it, but they didn't believe it. They were in mourning over the death of Christ. The one whom they knew was the Christ, the Son of God. But all of their dreams and all of their thoughts and all of their understandings were crushed when He died. And so to hear He was alive was too good to be true. But you know what? As I thought about the disciples, I thought about the women and what we read last week. I thought about the gospel accounts. And the truth of the matter is, for the women, and specifically Mary, it was really too good for her as well. The gospel was news that was too good for her to believe. I mean, the gospel of John tells us that she wanted to know who took the body. When Jesus appeared to her, she was asking, where did you take him? And it wasn't until Jesus spoke her name that she realized it was him and he was alive. She didn't believe at first. But when he was there before her, when she was able to touch him and she longed to cling to him, when she went away from there, what did she do? She did all that she could do. She went and she told the disciples. She had to tell them. She saw him and he really is alive. Just as it was news that was too good to be true, once it was before her seen as true, it was news that was too good to keep to herself. She had to tell the others. Now, if I could just take step aside from the text here for a moment, just real quick, and to think about something here. Because we've made points like this at different ways, in different points throughout Mark. The women were the first ones at the tomb. The women were the first ones to be told the news of Christ's resurrection. Mary is the first one to see Christ. Before she sees him, she went and she told Peter and John the tomb was empty. And then after seeing him, she told all the disciples. The women were the first witnesses to the resurrection. Now, if someone was making up a story or fabricating events, they would not include women as the first witnesses in their story. Because as so many have pointed out, women's testimony were not considered acceptable in that day. And so if you're making up a story, women are not going to be the ones giving the first account of what happened. But if you are just telling a story for what happened, if you're just telling it as it is, and how it happened is that women were the first witnesses, then you're going to tell it that way. Because it's what happened. And so again, as we looked at other points, this is just another evidence of the authenticity of the account. Now, as we focus back in on the text here, in verses 12 through 13, we see what is likely when Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, which details we get in the Gospel of Luke, that he appeared to these two that were on their way into the country. Now, we know from the Gospel of John, when Jesus appeared to Mary, she thought he was the gardener there in the area of the tombs. And in Luke's account of Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they thought he was just another traveler. Now, I bring that up to give some explanation of what could be the reason why Mark here says that he appeared to them in another form, there in verse 12. Because he appeared to them in such a way that they didn't recognize who he is. But in any case, when their eyes were open and they realized that it was Jesus, again, what did they do? They looked at one another and said, oh, that was cool. Let's make sure we keep this between the two of us. Right? Is that how they responded? No, they ran back into the city to tell the rest that they saw Jesus. They went back and told them because there was no way they could keep this to themselves. They had to tell the others, but when they told the others, again, they didn't believe them. They weren't going to believe until they could see Jesus with their own eyes. You know, there's one disciple that we usually focus in on who had that attitude, right? Thomas. And we come down hard on Thomas, even calling him Doubting Thomas. But the truth of the matter is, his lack of faith wasn't really any different than from the rest of them. It was just that Thomas is the one who saw him last. But they all lacked this faith. They all did not believe. Then we see there in verse 14, Jesus then shows up while the 11 were eating. Now, as it says the 11, that's not necessarily referring to all 11 disciples, all of the apostles. Because again, from the other accounts, we know Thomas wasn't there. But referring to them as the 11 is just pointing out to the group that he appeared to. He appeared to the apostles, to the disciples. That's all that means. They were called the 11. They were once called the 12, but then Judas betrayed Jesus and then went out and hung himself. And so now they are just the 11. That's who the disciples are. But again, Jesus showed up while they were eating, and we see there in verse 14, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. He rebuked them for not believing Mary when she told them she saw Jesus. He rebuked them for not believing the other two disciples who said they saw Jesus. And really the truth of the matter is, by not believing Mary when she said she saw him, by not believing the other two disciples when they said they saw him, it really came down to the fact it was because they didn't believe Jesus when he said he would rise. We read numerous times Jesus tell them that he was going to die and rise again. We read it in chapter 8, verse 31. We read it in chapter 9, verse 31. Chapter 10, verses 33 to 34. And again, chapter 14, verse 28. He told them what was going to happen. We read in chapter 8, though, that when he said he would die and rise again, Peter rebuked Jesus for it. It's like he just heard Jesus say he was going to die and didn't hear the rest of his sentence, that he was also going to rise. And so Peter rebukes Jesus just to get a rebuke back from Jesus. And then in chapter 9, we're told they didn't understand. And really what it comes down to is that they had their idea of Messiah, what Messiah would come and do. We've talked about this as we've made our way through Mark. They had their understanding. They had their tradition. They had their upbringing. And all of that got in the way of them receiving Jesus' words. Now, that never happens to you and I, right? We don't have our traditions and our upbringings and the things that are ingrained to us that we elevate above Scripture. So we don't. That never happens to us, right? We got to be careful, right? That we bring everything through the grid of Scripture and see how it compares. That Scripture is our authority. The Word of God is our authority for what to believe and how to practice and how to live. Not our upbringings, not our traditions. We need to be careful. But the disciples, they were expecting the kingdom then to get established right away. They couldn't wrap their minds around him dying. And if they couldn't wrap their minds around him dying, they certainly weren't going to wrap their minds around him rising. But he did die. And they mourned and they wept. But now he's alive. And now they believe because they've seen him. He was there in their midst. And so now that they've seen that he's alive, now what are they to do? What are they to do now that they know he lives? They're to share this good news of his life, death, and resurrection. They're to tell others. And look at verse 15. It says, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation.'" They were to go. They were to proclaim. They were to publicly preach the gospel. And again, how could they not? I submit from everything that we've seen going through this text that now that they have seen that Jesus is alive, they would be so compelled to tell others that they could not keep it in for long, even if they tried. It was just too good of news. But even still, let's just say for some reason, whatever it might be, that they could keep it in. That they had fears and they had uncertainties and all these other things that caused them to want to just keep it to themselves. Even if that was the case, they still had the compelling word of the command of their risen Lord to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Their Lord commanded them to go. And so even too for you and I, if we know this is true, if we know our Savior died for our sins, if we know that he really is alive, if we know this, if we really believe it, how can we keep it to ourselves? How are we not compelled by such good news to let others know? But even if something gets in the way of understanding this good news needs to be heard, we too have the command of our risen Lord to go and proclaim. Now, as we look at this, there must have been some time lapse between verse 14 and verse 15. Because as you read through it, it's pretty clear that up to verse 14, this has all been the same Sunday, that first resurrection Sunday. And then when you come to verse 15, that brings us to the eve of his ascension 40 days later. You see, Jesus gives this command to be going into the world. That's the first command. They weren't to just sit around and hope for people to come to them. They were to be going. And then the next command was that they were to preach. They were to herald, announce, proclaim. They were to be the town crier. And what was it that was to be heralded? The good news of Jesus. His death for our sins. That he was buried and he rose again on the third day. All according to the scriptures. All that was foretold that he would do. We must earnestly proclaim this gospel of who Jesus is and what he has done. And if we do proclaim this gospel rightly, biblically, then this gospel commands repentance and faith. It's a command to believe. In hearing this gospel, you must turn from your sin to God, not meaning that you become perfect, but you recognize your sin for what it is, that you see it as a heinous offense against the holy God who sent his Son for you. That if you believe this gospel, you see your sin for what it is as treason against your risen Lord who gave himself for you. If you truly believe the gospel, how can you continue in an unrepentant lifestyle of sin? How can you continue living in your treason? We can't continue. We can no longer make excuses for our sin. We can no longer deny our sin. No one said we must confess our sin. We must renounce our sin. We must hate our sin. We must hate the very thing that caused our precious Savior to have to die on our behalf. That we would seek out, that whatever sin remains in us would be put to death. Repent and place your faith, your full dependency in Jesus Christ, in His person, who He is and what He has done. Place your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Repentance and faith is what the gospel commands. So obey the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And as His followers are to proclaim this gospel, what is the destination of their message? What is the destination of the message we proclaim? Where must our voices and our effort and our gumption carry this gospel? What is the command? That we're to proclaim the gospel to all of those who are like us? No, that's not what it says. Preach the gospel to all the people who are easy to talk to? Well, that would limit our ability, right? Does it say, preach the gospel to everyone who looks and acts like you? No, try again. I know. We're to preach the gospel only to those who have the greatest potential of coming to North Valley Baptist Church. No, Agent 86 missed it by that much. No, it says we're to preach the gospel to the whole creation. Let us work. Let us strive so that if any have not heard, they will hear. And in striving, what do we do? In striving, we go knocking on doors. In striving, we may stand on a street corner, on a box, and herald the gospel. In striving, we may hand out tracts. We may strike up conversations about the mundane things of life, that we may take them and swing them into a spiritual application to pave the road for us to share the gospel. We serve to gain an opportunity in someone's life that as we love them in serving, we love them in sharing with them the good news of Jesus. We strive for people to hear. Let us strive and let us keep working for people to hear. Now, we've been talking about this very thing through Sunday school for the last few months. And if you remember back to when we started talking about this, we began our discussion on evangelism by talking about the global scope of the gospel and God's purposes in both the Old and the New Testament. Why? Well, because we have, as a church, do not, as of now, support the gospel going out into the world through missions. We don't. And so we wanted to answer the question, why? Or why must we? Why should we? Because there are plenty who have not heard throughout the whole world. The gospel is proclaimed to the whole creation. And so what are we doing? Let us begin right here. Right here at home. Let us begin right here as a church. Let us begin right here as individuals. As we share Christ with those around us, as we see it as a privilege to reach out to people, but let us keep striving from there. Let us pray. Let us rely on God that He would grow in us a heart that whatever sacrifice it takes, whatever it means, that we are going to go out and we are going to make Christ known to the whole creation, that we would trust Him to press us on, that we would understand this good news is too good to keep to ourselves. It must go out. We must take it out for people to know. It is for the glory of God. It is so people know His fame, the greatness of what He has done through Jesus Christ for those who deserve nothing but His wrath. This news is too good. We must get it out. So how are we going to get it out? What are we going to do to make Christ known? Let's be praying that we would move forward in obedience to our Lord. But also let us recognize that this is a task that we cannot complete. As long as the church is on this earth, there will always be someone who has not yet heard. But if the early church looked at this task that was before them and said, we'll never complete this task, and so they did not obey their Lord in going out and proclaiming the gospel, think of what the result of that would have been. You and I would not be here right now. You and I would not be believers in Christ. We would not be saved. We would have no hope. And Christianity would have died off with those original people who heard Jesus' command. Let us understand the gravity of the mission at hand. Let us understand that it is bigger than ourselves. And so for us to think that we're going to do it within ourselves, we're wrong and we're foolish. Let us look to our Lord. Let us rely on our Lord. Depend on Him in every way. Because this won't even get accomplished in Mayfield by us. It won't get accomplished in the greater Carbondale area. It's not going to get accomplished by us. It's bigger than us. But praise God, He has given us the privilege to be a part of what He's doing. How good is He to want to use us in the work that He is doing? So let us go out understanding the weight of our mission. Understanding that we are called, just as the early church was called, and all of that has led to us believing, we must go out in obedience to our Lord. And then we see this explanation of the gospel going out and the vitality of it. In verse 16, it says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, wait a minute. Let's read that again. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Hold the phone, Francis. Is this saying that we need to add baptism to our faith to be saved? Is that what it says? That's not what we believe, is it? No, it's not, and that's not what it's saying. Read it again. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Based on what is a person condemned? On not believing. What if they believe and weren't baptized? Well, I don't know. I can just think of the criminal on the cross next to Jesus, who Luke records repented. Before he died, before Jesus died. He had no time to be baptized. I mean, he was being crucified when he repented. There was no chance for him. Was he condemned? No, Jesus said, this very day you will be with me in paradise. Condemnation is based on not believing. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Nothing there about baptism, right? Then why does it say here, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved? Well, if we had the time, and we don't, we'd go into Acts, so I'll just challenge you to look it up yourself and hold my feet to the fire. But we could look at, for instance, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And we would see there that the gospel proclamation was front-loaded with baptism. Because as it's been well said, the New Testament did not know an unbaptized believer. Listen, how can you say you believe Jesus is Lord and yet continue in a deliberate state of disobedience to Him who is your Lord? To your Lord who commands baptism. And so to not be baptized yet profess faith in Him is to do this very thing. And what does the Bible call us to with salvation? Romans 10, verse 9 says, "But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." But to confess and not obey in His Lordship is nothing more than useless lip service. Listen, our obedience does not save us. But how can we say we believe He's Lord and yet not live our lives as if He's Lord? It's a contradiction. Our obedience does not save us because perfection is what's demanded. And we are sinners. We have not been perfect. And until we see our Lord, we will not be perfect. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But if you truly have saving faith, then a life growing and then striving for obedience to our Lord, out of gratitude for His salvation and recognition of who He is, that's evidence of your salvation. That's evidence that we've been saved. And when you're saved, the first step of obedience is baptism and getting plugged into a local church. We see in the following verses, we see the power that's given in believing. And so again, even in these following verses, what is emphasized? It's believing. What's important here is believing. As we see in verses 17 to 18, that there will be different manifestations of God's power demonstrating that the message that has been believed in is from God. And of all of these things that we see here in verses 17 to 18, I'm not going to take the time now to go through them, but the only one that we don't see an example of in the book of Acts is someone drinking poison and not being harmed. And then verse 19 says, "So then the Lord Jesus, after He had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." So Christ ascended back into heaven, and ever since, true believers have waited with great expectation for His appearing, for Him to come again and reign on David's throne over all the earth. And verse 20 says, as we see what really amounts to a summing up of what we read in the book of Acts, it says, "And then they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message of accompanying signs." See, they went out to fulfill the Great Commission. And the Great Commission applies to every disciple since. Or else the message would have died with those first disciples. But we are to do our part. We are to go out. We can come up with all excuses. But if we know that salvation really is of the Lord, that it's not of you and I, we have no excuse. We have the good news that should compel us to go. And we have the command of our Lord to go. Now, there was a song I wanted to get to end with, but I couldn't find anything that had the lyrics. But it says in that song, it's called "What Are We Waiting For?" It says, "He calls us to go into the world. We say, 'No, I just don't feel called.' But oh, the Lord of all the universe has called us all to go. So what are we waiting for? A message in the sky? A miracle, a sign from above, as if His word is not enough? What are we waiting for? Your Lord has commanded you to go. So let's go. As we leave here now, let's go. It's a holiday weekend. Are you gathering with families that are unbelievers? Let's go. Let's make him known. And for now, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. Glorify yourself in each one of us here. Glorify yourself for who you are. Use us. I thank you for your grace to use us. Let us, by your kindness and your mercy, see people come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, for your honor and your glory. Amen.